Well, what I'd like to do this evening is spend maybe 25, 30 minutes thinking with you a little bit about the world, the need of the world, and we're going to look at it in sections throughout the week. But I want to just begin very briefly with the words of the Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And following this little intro, I was hoping to do it on PowerPoint, but didn't quite work out. But I'm locked in the 20th century. So I want to think very briefly with you about the words the Lord Jesus used in describing the need of the world. And let's read in here at verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All power is given to me," that is all authority, "is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations," or make disciples of all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So here we have, first of all, the word "all nations." And the word I think of when I think of this idea, all nations, is that in order to accomplish this, we're going to have to be methodical. We're going to have to think about the fact that even though the human race began with two parents, through time there has been the development of hundreds of nations, several hundred nations. And these nations have their own personality. There are nations that are in the crossroads of the world and have cross-pollinated with ideas from all over the world. There are other nations that are very isolated. Countries like Japan that essentially were shut up until the 20th century to the outside world. There are nations that are very vigorous and hot-tempered and passionate. And there are other nations that are very mild and passive. There are nations that have to work hard for very little, just living in poverty and hard scrabble existence. And there are others, they tickle the ground and they get a harvest. They have all sorts of natural resources. There are nations that are litigious, they're quick to go to war and feisty. And there are other nations that are peace-loving nations. And all of these nations have had different cross currents of history that have made them what they are. Nations that are proud and boastful and are very impervious to outside information for anyone who wishes to come and communicate to them some idea. They're quick to reject it as being foreign, and others that welcome ideas and are quite open to thinking in new ways. So when the Lord said, "I want you to go to all the nations," what happened at Babel and subsequently has really greatly complicated the work of evangelism, not only with the languages, but with the way people think and how they behave, how they respond to things. There's a huge variety out there. And so if we're going to do a work like this, we can't reach one nation the way we reach another nation. There's a cultural context. There are all sorts of issues that we face as far as these nations. And of course, some nations are presently accessible. They're at peace and we can move freely in those countries. And there are other countries where they don't have freedom of religion and it's much more difficult for us to go there. So the first thing we notice in this issue of the Great Commission is that we're going to have to be methodical. I had the privilege of being in India back in October, November, and I was at a workers' conference where the evangelists who spoke English, many of those, there were others that maybe couldn't make it, but there were several hundred that came from all over India. And I really was impressed with the knowledge these people had of their own states, the regions in which they're working. Now, largely India is subdivided into states by the dominant language in that state. And so they'd throw up on the screen a map of Bihar or Assam or who knows what, one of the states, and then they would have the workers from that state at the front, and they would begin to talk about that state. And these fellows knew how many villages were in their state and how many villages had gospel witness. They knew the infant mortality rate, and they knew how many people could read and at what level of reading they were at. And they understood the issues. They had thought about these things. I go into some cities in America here, and I ask the brother, oh, how many people in your city? He doesn't know how many people live in his city. I mean, a rough approximation, you know what I mean. He's not thinking that way. He's not thinking about this as his mission field. So when the Lord said, I want you to go and take this message to all nations, I want you to disciple them, and I want you to baptize them. Now, you will notice in Scripture, and this is important to notice, that there's no command in Scripture for a person who gets saved to get out his or her concordance, study up on the subject of baptism, figure out the seven different baptisms of the New Testament, figure out which ones are applicable to them, and after several years of serious study, come to the elders, ask for an interview, sit down with them, run through how they got saved, and hopefully run the gauntlet sufficiently that they actually get wet. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the evangelists who see people saved ought to baptize them. The command is to the evangelist to baptize them. It's a very simple principle. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. I don't belong to this world anymore. I've passed through the river of death. I'm buried with him, and I'm alive. I'm on the other side, and I'm on resurrection ground, and I'm identifying myself with Jesus who died for me. That's the point. And a little child can get it. So it was not on the basis of their performance. The Ethiopian eunuch was not baptized on the basis of his performance, but on the basis of confession. And you may occasionally get a wet sinner, a false profession. So be it. That's up to them. And we need to be careful. We need to be wise. We don't take some person who's obviously misunderstands baptism and thinks it's a status symbol or the lemming instinct with 37 little kids who all decide to jump in the pool at the same time. We're talking about somebody who understands what baptism is. They've made confession of Christ. And you see, we've used this thing, well, what about children? So we'll wait 12 years till they get baptized. I mean, it is a bad policy to say to a young believer, now, the first act of public obedience to the Lord Jesus is baptism. So take a few years and think about it. But you set up a precedent in their lives that I learn something, I think about it for a few years, and I may get around to it, you know, when I have a free weekend. You can't think that way when it comes to the Lordship of Christ. Instant obedience, that's what he wants, that's what I want, and you get it done, right? So that's the first thing. Teach all nations, he says. Now, there are other forms of this great commission, and we read, as well as this term, all nations, the Lord says that they were to go to the uttermost parts of the world. The uttermost part. So if the word all nations is describing people groups, if we will, this is describing, this is a geographical term. And he's saying, I want you to go to the last peninsula. And then I want you to get in a boat, and I want you to go to the last island. And when you get on the island, I want you to go to the farthest side of the island, to the last promontory, to the last house hanging out over the water on the far side. And if you can see anything farther, I want you to swim out to it. Right? So he's saying this is something that is going to require steadfast pursuance. This is going to take grit and determination, and you're going to have to keep at it until you get to the very last place on the planet. I remember one time hearing a young fellow whose parents, he worked as a plumber, he made enough money during the regular season to take the off season, and they went down to Mexico, and they were showing slides, and it came to one slide, and it was this little rutted path going back into the jungle, and he said, as far as we know, before we went to this village, the only two vehicles that ever went down this little rutted path were the Pepsi truck and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? So in other words, there are people in the world that are very serious about getting their product out, aren't they? And I've been to the most isolated places around the world, and there's a Coca-Cola sign or a Pepsi sign or the swoosh, right? People are serious about this thing. Walmart is determined to have a store within, what, 5 miles of every human being in America. That's their plan, and they've set out to do that. So when the Lord Jesus was speaking about this, he said, I want you to go to the uttermost part. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that in their day, the gospel encompassed the world. And they found the ruins of first century churches in Mongolia, in Ireland, in Spain, in India. They worked their way across the empire. When we read the book of Acts, we think this is a history of the early church. Well, it's just a sample of Paul and a few friends. What were the other 8,000 Christians doing? They were all doing the same thing. They were going to all different parts of the world, being driven largely by persecution, but also in purpose of heart, they went from place to place. And when you read the diligence of the Lord Jesus, the scripture says that he went, he preached in all their towns and villages. He methodically went through, and we can see, if you look at a map, you can see him as he works his way village to village, preaching the gospel. We don't have a record of it all, but he did it. He preached in every town, every city, every village in the land of Israel in 3.5 years. The Apostle Paul and his friends, you know, if Paul lived today, we'd put him on the gold card, first class conference tour. We'd have him flying, speaking in London this week and Johannesburg next week, and he'd maybe flying in New York and Chicago. And that's what we do with him, right? But what did he do? Methodically, they went from town to town. He took 4 provinces in the Roman Empire, and he and his friends methodically worked their way, the scripture says, in order. Because, you know, if you're going to, as the scripture also describes it, the Lord says, I want you to go to every creature. It's going to have to be comprehensive, isn't it? I've sometimes wondered about the survey method. You know, when people go out and do a survey and ask questions? I've wondered about having a slightly adapted survey where we went to a person and said, now, we're looking for a certain kind of person in this community. We're not sure if you're that person or not. But we've got 5 simple questions that'll tell us if you're that kind of person. We think that every person ought to be able to make an intelligent, informed decision about their future. And in order to do that, you've got to have all the facts at hand. Now, if you've got all those facts, then you're one of those privileged people, and we're not necessarily interested in spending too much time with you. We're looking for the people who don't have all the facts. And so by simply asking a few questions, you'll find out whether or not this person actually has understood the gospel. And if they have, you can give them a little review book and say, what have you done with the gospel? Have you received the Lord Jesus or not? A lot of people haven't heard. And so what we want to do is find the people who've never heard and get the gospel to them. So that was the burden of the Lord Jesus. It was the burden of the Apostle Paul. He said, there are other men, and I'm happy that they're eager to work with these Christians, but I want to go where Christ has not been heard. I want to go to people who've never heard it before, and I want to let them know. And so they went in order from town to town. They not only thought about nations and territory and creatures, every person, they thought about all the different classes of society, all the different venues in a city. So they would think about going to the monotheists, right? The people who already believed in God, believed in a Bible, believed in sin, and so on. And so they'd go to the place by the riverside where they heard there was a prayer meeting going on. Or they would go to the synagogue and talk to the people there. In addition to that, they went to the places where people were thinking about big issues, the universities of their day. They would go to the schools of the philosophers. They would go to places like Mars Hill, where there was an exchange of ideas, where people were thinking about issues. But then they also went to the marketplaces. They went to the places where the world was already gathering. And we've got to think about that, right? Where do people gather in a place where we can get a hearing, where we can talk to people about these important issues? And so they did that in a comprehensive way. As we read through the New Testament, they were serious about this. You don't just sort of run around, run wild. You've got to think, have we reached these people? Have we made contact with this segment of our society? Who's going to reach the Goths? How do you communicate to them? Who's going to reach these unregistered immigrants that are in our country? Who's going to reach the Muslim community? How are we going to reach these people? So those are the kinds of questions that directly flow out of thinking about our world and the need to reach the world. Now, I just want to give you a few little details about the world you live in. As you probably well know, there are six continents, but they've sort of changed the names over the years, and now they're called Africa, Asia, Europe, North America, Latin America, and the Pacific. Used to be, when I was a kid, Australia was a continent, but now they've sort of embraced all the Pacific islands and put them together in the Pacific. And of course, Antarctica, I'll look after that one, and you can get on with the other six. There are a little over 200 official countries in the world. Depends on whose list you're using, the United Nations or other lists. There are ungoverned or separately governed territories and so on. But basically, there are around 200 countries. And as I say, whether you take Great Britain as one country or England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales as four, those sorts of things make differences in the numbers. But around 200 countries. There are almost 500 cities in the world with more than 1 million population. There are 20 cities with over 10 million population. The five or the largest cities would be Tokyo with 28 million, Mexico City with 18 million. By the way, the city of Tokyo has a larger population than the population of Canada. Sao Paulo, Brazil, 17.7. New York comes in at 16.6. These are really sort of countries in a sense. They have their own environment that makes them different than a normal city where you'd actually know people there, right? It's like every time you turn around, you're in a foreign country. A whole different dynamic that's involved in reaching out to these massive cities. Now, the world population is still going up, but it peaked in the 1970s, so that the population growth rate is actually on a downward curve now. And certainly the countries of Europe are on a death spiral. Most of the countries of Europe, it's impossible for them to come back now. Countries like Italy, the Italian people are on the way out. When you have like a 1.2 population rate, it's just not going to happen. The idea of the Italian mama, the Italian wedding with all the aunts and uncles and everything, that's a myth. It doesn't exist anymore. Most Italian families, one child, and if two parents have one child, you know what happens. In four generations, you're out of business. And of course, what's happening is that in Europe, you have all of these social programs that require an influx of cheap labor to keep the country running. And so into Europe have come millions of Muslims. And these Muslims are having large families. And so it's only a matter of time. France is right at the tipping point. When a country reaches 20% Muslim population, the Muslims effectively dominate that culture. And France is right at that point. And others of these countries are very quickly coming to it. The population of the world doubled between 1960 and 2000. It's not growing quite as quickly now, but as we look at this world, I talk about 200 countries, but of course within these countries you have ethno-linguistic groups, and there are about 12,000 distinct ethno-linguistic groups, groups that have their own way of thinking, their own heart language, their own culture that need to be reached in a fairly distinctive way. There's some overlap, of course, but that's according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, 12,000 distinctive people groups. There are, and again, this varies somewhat, whether it's a language or a dialect. It's kind of a strange thing that we have Italian, Portuguese, and Spanish as distinctive languages, and yet Cantonese is treated as a dialect of Mandarin, even though Cantonese is more different to Mandarin than Italian is to Spanish. But maybe because the Europeans set the rules, they make these distinctive languages. So there are, again, there are issues there. But over 13,000 languages and over 30,000 dialects in the world. Now, there are about 35 languages that all education is communicated through the universities. If you wanted to travel to universities, you could take any course in the world if you knew those 35 languages. So even though this seems like absolutely overwhelming, unbelievable that there would be that many languages and dialects, the actual number of languages that people speak, that can speak, is considerably smaller. Now, the largest language groups in the world, of course, number one is Mandarin, with about a billion people speaking Mandarin. English, second, 350 million. Spanish, third, 336 million. And Spanish is soon to pass English, I think. Hindi, now if you add Urdu to Hindi, you'll kick it up to second place. But Hindi is about 263 million. Arabic, 248 million. And then Bengali, another Indian language that goes over into Bangladesh as well, 217 million. Portuguese, 184 million because of Brazil, of course. Japanese, 128 million. And German, 106 million. So those are the largest language groups. So if you want to reach the most number of people, you probably ought to think about learning one or more of those languages. Again, this number is increasing daily, but as far as the scriptures in these languages, there are, at last count, almost 400 languages. The Bible has been translated in its entirety in almost 400 languages. The New Testament, almost 1,000, and portions of scripture, again, another almost 1,000. So almost 2,400 languages have either portions, testaments, or Bibles. There's a huge number of projects in the works right now with New Tribes and several other ministries, Wycliffe and so on, that are translating portions or whole Bibles into these languages. As far as religions are concerned, Christian, which is a huge grab bag, of course, about 2 billion people on the planet claim to be Christian, about 1.3 Muslim. Now, again, the numbers vary because countries like Malaysia, for example, it's assumed to be a Muslim country, so everybody in it is treated like a Muslim. Recently, there was a Supreme Court ruling where a woman who had become a Christian went all the way to the Supreme Court to try and get her designation changed from Muslim to Christian. And the Supreme Court said there are nothing in our books that would allow such a change. So Even though there are many people who are Christians, those countries, like Saudi Arabia, they simply count everybody as a Muslim. And the second thing is, they start counting people when they're born, right? Whereas we would say we start counting when they get born again. So there are some differences there. But Christian, 2 billion, Muslim, 1.3. Hindu, 820 million. Buddhist, 400 million. Sikhs, 20 million. Jews, 14 million. Those are the largest religious groups in the world. Now, there are a little over just about a quarter of a million registered missionaries in the world. The assemblies run around 1% of the assembly population, so-called, on the mission field. Now, they don't take North America as a mission field, except Quebec for some reason. So that's part of the mission field. The rest of North America is not listed as mission field. But, you know, there have been some dramatic changes in the mission field over the last few decades. And one of these is that many countries have made it exceedingly difficult to get in under missionary designation. And so there are a lot of people who have gone to these countries with the gospel who are functioning there as English teachers or as in medical personnel or engineers or business people. And so there are thousands of these who will not show up on any list of missionaries. And then, in addition to that, another very dramatic and, I think, encouraging sign is that in many countries where the number of foreign missionaries has diminished, the number of national Christians committed to full-time evangelism is skyrocketing. And so countries like South Korea are now, I think, the third largest sending country in the world as far as sending full-time evangelists to other parts of the world. And many of these Christians can get into countries we couldn't get into. They can go into Laos and Cambodia and Vietnam and countries that are close to us. I was just talking to a brother recently in California who they are setting up a ministry for Nicaraguan assembly believers to reach Kazakhstan with the gospel. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that cross-pollination worked, but there are already teams of Nicaraguan believers going over to work in Kazakhstan. And these Nicaraguans, they can go into many countries around the world that, again, are closed to Americans. So that's another factor that we're seeing very dramatically. If you go into Bhutan or into Nepal or many countries that we would think would be close to the gospel, it's largely the Indian believers that have been able to get in there and get jobs working with the civil service or whatever, but their sole objective there is to spread the gospel. The same is true in Saudi Arabia and in Abu Dhabi and Bahrain and the Persian Gulf area. Many of these are Indian believers who have taken jobs there and are being a witness for the Lord. Well, that's just kind of a rough sketch, but we know that the world is in tremendous foment at the present time. And when I listen to people like Mark Stein talking about the rising tide of Islam, the one factor he doesn't take into account is the gospel. Here are untold thousands of people coming to our shores. And if you've got a burden for any country in the world, you can find those people right here. And we have this golden opportunity. We still have the freedom to go up to people. We could never walk up to them and say the same thing in their country. Or, I mean, we do it once. But here, we have the freedom to build friendships and to communicate the gospel to them. And I'm just so grateful to hear about people who are actively engaged in building bridges in our country to people who have come to this country and who are quite curious about America. They want to, whether you think it or not, whether the politicians think it or not, they still perceive America as a Christian country. And so they would find it quite appropriate for you to sit down with them at a mealtime and explain to them what is Christmas and what is Easter and what happened on the first Christmas, and what, and I don't worry about the chronology, I mean, don't worry about the calendar here, but the point of the incarnation and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they are very open to hearing that story. So we have golden opportunities right here. And as we think about this responsibility, the Lord Jesus speaks these words. And you know, not so long ago, I listened to a tape of a well-known teacher who may have recently visited your assembly. And he said that the Great Commission is not for us today. Okay? He said it was given to these people because, after all, who of us, you know, goes to all nations and to every creature? Well, I mean, did they? The population of the world in the first century was approximately the same population as Canada, the United States, Mexico, and the Caribbean, about 500 million. So, you know, that would work out to about, assuming Matthias wasn't there that day, it would work out to about 45 million people each. It's a fairly good-sized Bible study. The Lord Jesus, at the end of the Great Commission, says, verse 20 of Matthew chapter 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, obviously, I mean, as far as I know, has anybody seen Didymus lately? Or no, I mean, they all died a long time ago. They went to heaven. And they passed on this commission, and it passed on from generation to generation till it's come to us. Now, they reached their world with the gospel. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, every creature under heaven heard the gospel in his day. And it's our job to do that. And you say it's impossible. Well, I don't think it is impossible. I don't think it is. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus would not have commissioned us to do it. It's our responsibility to get on with the job. And whether we're working here, we're praying, we're investing in foreign missionary work, however God maneuvers his troops, that's up to him. But my responsibility is, number one, to be so madly in love with the Lord Jesus that I just can't keep my mouth shut about him. Secondly, to be so burdened about the lost that I can't go through a day without taking people to the Lord and interceding for them. And thirdly, that I'm looking for opportunities that the Lord has obviously arranged. Open doors to step through them by faith, in dependence on the Lord, and to, as Peter says, go forth to show forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into light. That's every Christian's responsibility. And we see it quite clearly in the early days of Acts, where the apostles remained in Jerusalem. All the other Christians were scattered by the persecution that arose around Saul of Tarsus, and it says they went everywhere preaching the word. Everybody was involved in this process. They were all out there sharing what they knew. A new believer said to me, Jabe, I don't think it should be that difficult if every day we talk to God and every day we talk to people. Why is it so hard to talk to God about people and talk to people about God? He didn't seem to see there's any great challenge to that, right? And I think that's a good thing for us to remember. Well, in subsequent days, I hope to just give you a little sketch of the continents, one at a time, and what is happening in these countries, some of the interesting trends, and I hope it'll be informative and helpful to you. And by no means will it be exhaustive, but I hope just looking continent by continent will have some helpful things at least to pray about and maybe be exercised about. So let's take just 5 minutes, stand up, sit down, turn around, and then I want to look at a particular teaching of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, all right? Let's just take 5 minutes here.